Tonight, then, we finish our consideration of the subject of holy confidence. We began it, you remember, in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, which is where we are again this evening. And we considered a while, well, what does the word confidence mean? What does that convey? And we thought about how it means being fearless, not holding back, being able to do something boldly, knowing, well, we thought about knowing what precisely gives us confidence. And we reflected upon the fact that if you know that you have the law on your side, for instance, that is a source of confidence. The things you do with that measure of confidence because you have the backing of the law. And in that, we saw that we have the law on our side, in that God, the law maker, declares sinners to be justified on account of his own Son, this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And in that, and this is part and parcel of it, is our understanding that we are in the right, that we've grasped it, that we see it, and that it is making a difference to us. So there is in us an underlying set of assumptions that inform what we do, how we think about the world, how we think about ourselves, and that which gives to us that confidence. We approach boldly to the throne of grace. There is that about us that is holy and confident at the same time. Well, continuing, indeed, we didn't get time to quite reach this point last week, but this judgment, this law that is behind us, given to us by the judge, well, our heading, our first heading, it is given with love. It is given with love. Well, judges, not usually known for doing their work with love for those who are before them in the court. When they acquit somebody, they'll say, well, that's the law. You're acquitted. They haven't proven the case against you. You are innocent. Go from here. And the judge will then wander off and get ready for the next case and not think probably too much more about that person, I dare say, in many cases, because they're not personally involved with the defendant, whoever it was, that had been brought before them. They are just simply administering justice, whoever happens to be there. Oh, Lady Justice Hale issuing there the case of the Ashes Baking Company. Well, we're very happy with the decision, and it was laid out and explained and all the legal terms and why the case had to be dismissed in that way that had been brought by the Northern Ireland Human Rights Commission. And it was delivered, but not delivered with love. We didn't see her saying how wonderful that was and gushing any particular way over that. In fact, she made a point of saying that this did not give a green light for any kind of bigotry or any kind of prejudice. But here in this decision that God makes and speaks of sinners and declares them not guilty is done with great, great love. In fact, it is love, inexplicable love, that lies behind all this machinery of justice in the first place, that it should work in such a way as to bring the Son of God, instead as though he was the lawbreaker, and place him there in that situation of receiving punishment, not his own sin, because we learn here, don't we, he was without sin, but for us, who most certainly are with sin. And he bears that punishment. But love lay behind all of this operation that brought the Son of God to be in that place. Love that the Father had, love that the Son has, love that the Holy Spirit has for the people of God. So justice here, and the judgment that flows from the administration of that justice, in that there is one who has borne the punishment, our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore justice is satisfied, and it is all done with great, great love. It is done with a willingness on the part of the Godhead, with a desire for this outcome to be reached, that there is delight in it. It is done with love, to see us brought from where we were, in that place of condemnation, realizing our state to be absolutely hopeless. And we're brought instead out of that misery, out of that grim situation, and to find ourselves instead, soon one day, ourselves to pass through the heavens, to come before that throne of grace, not by faith approaching our Lord in that way, but we'll actually be there in that place. And as we sit here on this dark December evening, well, that is quite something, is it not, to realize about our destiny. So everything has about it the concern of God for us, his care for sinners, people, individuals, and his willingness to do everything, to ensure that justice is satisfied, but also his desire to have mercy upon whom he will have mercy is also fully satisfied. So love is the engine of this. Love propels this forward. Love that insists on doing good, where justice would say that no good need be done. Why not let the sinner bear their punishment and die? Love would intercede for us and find a way for us. And that makes a difference. That makes a huge difference. It makes a difference, and we'll come a little bit more to it in a moment, but where we have confidence in approaching God, that we come before the throne of grace, and a throne can speak to us there of kings and their authority and make us mighty fearful, mighty trembling, but to know that there is love that has found a way for us to come and to have our voice heard on high because of our great high priest, that is encouraging to the soul. The law is still the law, but it has not been broken or abrogated. There hasn't been some bit of legal trickery to outwit it. Everything has been done properly, decently, and in order. And we are found in that place before the throne of grace with entitlement. God has declared we might be there, and indeed insisted we should be there, that love has found a way for us to come. So we know that love awaits us at that throne. Love surrounds us in all that we do. So it is given with love. But now my next heading. What does confidence secure? What difference does it make? Well, the first difference is right here in the passage before us, prayer. It changes how we pray. It makes us to come with confidence, to pray with confidence to the one to whom we address our prayers. We know who we are talking to, not some distant voice on the phone you ring through and there's somebody there and you try to work out which part of the country your 0800 number has taken you to and try and guess the accent of the man or the woman on the end of the line. Well, they give you the name, don't they? They usually rush it through. I never quite catch who it is I'm talking with. But anyway, somewhere or other, some person, we know not who. We're not quite sure, really, who we're talking to. But here, we know exactly who we are talking to. We're talking to our Heavenly Father. And we're talking to him in terms which are very familiar terms. We call him our Heavenly Father. And there is within us an impulse to do it. Because the result of our being adopted by our God, brought into his own family, is that we have the Holy Spirit, by whom we cry, Abba Father. Something in us responds to this, and we realize that we're not speaking to a total stranger, somebody we're not sure about, not quite sure whether they're on our side or not on our side, whether we're entitled to be there, whether we're within our rights to speak in this way. Oh, and certainly not talking to a tyrant, who might come down on us, might one day there look on us with favour and other days just be totally against us. We smile at home about our cat, who, for the most part, is very docile. But every now and then, just to keep us in our place, will give us a biff or something. What do you do that for? We might well ask her. But anyway, she never quite answers that question. God does not act like that, with a kind of arbitrary sort of range of options that he might do this, or he might do that, or might just say, go away today. No, he is always consistent to his character and to the honour, glory of his name. So we're not coming to a tyrant, not somebody who is unreliable, character, not quite sure of, bit of an unknown quantity to us. Sure, there's great mystery in the Godhead, great mystery in God's sovereign purposes. But we know that whatever we cannot explain and cannot understand, that we're coming to one who is faithful and reliable and good. And that affects how we pray. And we can see our high priest and how the writer here establishes to us the fact that himself, our high priest who had our flesh and still does, and slightly changed now and in a glorified state, but certainly has not forgotten what it was like to be tired, to be under pressure, provoked, to have temptations coming strongly upon him. He can sympathize with our weaknesses and remembers us in our present state. So we pray knowing that he knows all about us, that he has got our case well before him. He's got all the details there, and in far greater detail. You go to the doctor, don't you? And they see, oh yes, vaguely remember who you are, and they quickly get up on their screen and all these things. Oh yes, you turned up them with tonsillitis, or you had a bit of a headache that day there, and they're trying to sort of get back and into the idea of who you are and your kind of case history, and then they might have something helpful to share with us. Well, we think well of our doctors, and I'm sure often they get it pretty much right. But God does not need to do a sort of catch-up, and we'll just wait there, sort of look on the screen and kind of get all your details up here and your past medical history. The Lord knows all about us, all our frailties and foibles, all the struggles and all the trials. He understands and he knows about these things, and he is there to help us. And we're confident of that. We know the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was a magnet to people. They came to him from miles around. That was not, though they recognized his holiness, they recognized that. They could see all of that was so clearly there. But they could also see that he was approachable, that there was in him compassion extended out to all. The mothers brought their children out from Jerusalem for him that he might lay his hands on them. And they believed that he would, and they were right to believe it. That he had an interest in them, a willingness to pray for them and to seek the blessing of God for them. So we will have such beliefs, and such beliefs will make us willing to pray in the first place. If we believe in such a person as this, with all the qualities that I just described, and we could have described many, many more, well, that's somebody that you'll want to speak to. That's somebody that you won't begrudge any time to. That you will be willing in the first place to pray. That as we consider who he is and hold something of that before us, then that will get us to the place of prayer quicker than much else will. And having got there, well, there will be worship and thanksgiving. There will be adoration. There will be an appreciation of who he is. And these things will be ours to be able to speak and remember and speak of with gladness. Psalmist and all the language that he uses. Well, that language, or its modern equivalents, if you like, and suited to our time and place, will flow from our lips. Thanksgiving. Well, we have things to be thankful of, that we are Christians. It's incredible, isn't it? Well, we look out at the world at large there, and we find ourselves facing opposition and hostility. We surely do. But we're Christians. That is astonishing. Quite astonishing. How many others out there are Christians? Very, very few. That is the fact. If it were not the case, yesterday in Belper, we would have been overwhelmed with people coming up to us and wanting to be able to add their kind of approval to what we were doing and to say, yes, absolutely, that's it there. A lady passed by when I was preaching. I don't know what she quite said to me. I smiled politely at her and I hope I did the right thing. But anyway, apart from that, I don't know that we had anybody speak encouragingly or warmly of what we did. The reason? Why? Because the majority of them, they're just not Christians. There is the sad fact. We did meet a couple there, we think, from from up in the hills above Belper, but beyond that, not many, not many at all. And it is remarkable, then, that we are Christians. Why, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Here we found ourselves that we have passed through the eye of the needle. We have come through and find ourselves now in this world that's opened up with whole fresh dimensions, able to think of the Son of God now as a friend to us. Our intercessor is our friend. He who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. We confess him and are happy so to do. And that is remarkable. So from that position, we'll find ourselves praying for other people, praying for them with a degree of feeling. Now, we know how good it is to know God, and therefore we know how sad it is not to know God. So in Romans chapter 9 and verses 1 and following, but Paul writes, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Goes on to speak of their privileges, and yet how few have actually entered into all that their history was promising, opening up to them. What burden he has, continual grief, that trouble to his spirit. Well, we know our Lord, we know it is good to know him, and therefore how sad not to know him. And we'll pray when we are in need. Because if he sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, then especially when we are in time of need, we are encouraged, we are confident in approaching the throne of grace. So we pray with faith. It comes, isn't it? That links up with the word confidence, boldness, faith. We believe all that we have here in Scripture about him. And those are believing petitions that we bring. So James chapter 1 and verses 5 to 6. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Well, we're to have fixed and firm views about the goodness of God, about his reliability, dependability, and of his sympathy for us. So what does this confidence secure? Prayer. Prayer of a particular kind, prayer in general. What else, though? Witness. It will secure witness. We will be a witnessing people. That knowing the God that we know, believing our status before him is secure and will not be changed or terminated, so the terms and conditions will suddenly alter. And these various things you sign up to, and suddenly they're starting taking more money by direct debit there. Well, you read the small print, I hadn't spotted that. Well, there is nothing like that with him. We know where we are. He's not going to change those things. And from that we speak. We speak to people who do not have those benefits. We talk to those who may feel as if they have everything on their side. That we are the saddest, saddest of losers. But sadly for them, they've miscalculated, fatally miscalculated. And we can go and speak from our convictions to a needy people. We come with assurance. Out of that assurance, our testimony, well, will sound more convincing, truer to the actual pattern of things, less tentative, as though we didn't really believe it quite ourselves. People always will pick up if we really believe something or not. The more that we understand and know our position and can speak of that boldly, brightly, hopefully, winsomely, well then, that God may bless yet people around us and about us. We speak from experience. We have answered prayer. Helps that God has given to us, troubles he's brought us through, places where we've landed, where we didn't expect to land, didn't even know there was a landing point. We thought it was going to be emptiness and the abyss, but it didn't turn out to be like that at all, and we're still here to this very day. Well, we speak of some quite heavy themes, some serious themes. We speak of wrath. We speak of judgment. We speak of a day that is coming, the day in which people, small and great, all the books will be opened, and their life story, all of its failure, will be there. We've known that. We felt that. We fled from the wrath to come. We were warned and came away from where we were to find that security, deliverance from guilt and the fear of death. But we speak, don't we, of that love that drove forward this plan of salvation, that stirred it and gave it its energy and brought it to pass against all the worst efforts of the devil, mankind at his most evil, but in fact even wove together those evil intentions to manage that our Saviour should die in our place. So he loves us. We love others too. We speak to them. What else does confidence secure? Well, no surprise that joy will be in there. Joy. Joy will be in there. It's a paradox, isn't it? We talked about paradoxes at the beginning of last week and the way in which we're this, but we're also that. So having just read about Paul in Romans chapter 9, all the burden, all the sense of conviction he felt about his own people, continual sorrow, he says. And yet at the same time, the Christian has joy. Oh, our confidence gives us joy, a continuing and a constant delight in our Lord Jesus Christ that stands despite everything, that stands despite ill health, wretchedness, disappointments, broken hopes. It survives it all and remains intact. Actually, is even stronger as a result of those things. Paradoxes abound in the Christian faith. It survives trials. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 and then verses 8 and 9. In this, Peter writes, "You greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Ah, that was their lot. They're experiencing trials, upcoming persecution. Times were changing in the Roman Empire. But he finishes this little paragraph here by saying this, "Of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. There's a joy that shouldn't be there. It's a joy that shouldn't exist. It is something that shouldn't have any expression, because all those trials should have completely suffocated it and stifled it. All the more that you don't actually see him, that he's now in heaven. But there is the fact that we do rejoice. Joy that is full of glory. It is informed by the hope we have of heaven. It has about it a quality because we know where we belong and we know where we are going. Confidence then brings joy. There's nothing like joy to consume fear, guilt, anxiety and burden. And the more confident we are in the things of God, the more that holy confidence is there, the more true and proper holy joy will follow. But it also drives forward sanctification. It drives forward sanctification. Being confident in the things of God and our standing in him actually helps sanctification. Our joy in Christ makes it more natural to want to be like him. The more we can see his goodness, the more we can appreciate what he has accomplished for us, why, the more we will want to be like him. And the more we will want to be less like the world, less like this dying culture. We want to be like him. We taste and see that the Lord is good. In the world, isn't it? It's normal to want to be like people we admire. Oh, they talk all the time, they're about role models. The sportsmen, they're meant to be role models. How well they do, you judge. But that's what they're meant to be. And other people, well, celebrities from Hollywood, they're held up as role models. I don't know what kind of role modelling they're modelling there, but it's not one I think most of us would wish to choose or wish upon anybody else. But we have somebody that is far above having to be given the title of a role model. He's somebody we admire because he is perfect. He is righteous. He is just. He is so fair. He's so compassionate. And there is something in all of the full orb nature of his character as it was then seen in his actions, and we want to be like him. We admire him. We want to follow him. We want to be like him. Such love and perfection, such dignity, such virtue. That's the one we want to be like. And the more we have pleasure in him and delight in him, the more that we appreciate his goodness, why, the more it'll be a spur to us to be done with sin, to be past all of its hold upon us and trivial pleasures of this world, and the less we will find them attractive because we find him too attractive not to follow him, not to want to be like him, to have his mind, to do things as he did things, to treat people as he treated people, as bold, strong as he was when facing fearful, fearful situations. So we would have that propulsion forward, that extra strength that would push past sin, push it out the way, and drive us further forward to be like our Saviour. To confidence, leading to sanctification, a sanctification that will, through time, help us perhaps cope better with disappointments, failures, with things that never quite worked out as we might have hoped. Well, my final heading, gaining more confidence, briefly, gaining more confidence. For in the end, we have to say, this is not optional. This really is an imperative, isn't it? We're to hold fast our confession. We're to hold on to these truths because they're going to do us good. They'll take us to the throne of grace. There's the promise we'll actually obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So this is imperative. It's vital. This is the heartbeat of real Christianity here. It's not niceness that we are to be known for. So that is the characterizing virtue of Christians. Well, we don't go around trying to be nasty, there's the fact. But niceness is not the thing in the end that we're to be known for. Rather, it is decisiveness, this kind of boldness, and a confidence in our God. So gaining a little more of this. First of all, remove all other hopes. Every other hope of pleasing God, every other thing that we might trust upon. Well, the hymn tells us, doesn't it? Let no other trust intrude. Don't let works take a place, subtly come in and begin to kind of influence us into thinking we're doing okay on this, and here are a set of religious observances we're following, and we're ticking the boxes here very nicely. Let it never, never occur to us. Oh, we strive for holiness. We were talking about that. We loathe our sins. We're ruthless with them. But we're never going to be able to obey the law, never fully be able to conform to it and its righteous requirements. Only one has done that, and that's our Saviour, Jesus Christ. It is our confession of him. That's the key. And we're not going to confess good works. We're not going to confess that we've gained some bit of understanding here or fragment of truth there that we've grabbed hold of and has done us good. Well, these are all wonderful things, but it's he in the end. He we confess. He is the one that we keep our hold upon and have total reliance in. We'll have more joy in him. We will appreciate him more if that's how we regard him. If we're looking at other things at the same time, well, he won't be occupying central place to us and we'll never gain the confidence we might in him. So remove all other hopes. Certainly dwell on him, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. That cross upon which he died, the one who died upon that cross, the Saviour of people like us. Read his life. We sang a hymn, didn't we, that took us through his life. We read on a Wednesday morning at our Wednesday morning fellowship, a book that takes us through episodes of his life. Death, resurrection, goes through the whole course of it and draws out some good salient points. Well, there can never be enough thought about that. Never enough hymns that we sing, or indeed might be written. Never enough books that take us to the wonderful, rich person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should dwell on him. We've got four Gospels. We should dwell on them and be often in them, reading them, drawing on the details, marvelling at all that he did, all that he said, all that he was. Well, we aim at holiness. Well, we just said, haven't we, that, if we have greater confidence, it will drive forward our sanctification. But like so much in Scripture, where we are told, well, even if you don't feel you've got much of that confidence, then do the very things that we know are the right things to do and are commanded. Sanctification, the pursuit of holiness, to put to death sin, to eliminate unworthy objectives, to develop an intolerance to selfishness and self-centeredness and pride, to allow no excuses for lust and anger, to push back harder against these things, to resolve to fight them more to the death, to not give ourselves any rest, for those sins are fully subdued. So we do that. It might sound as if, well, that's just us doing that. But here's the thing. When our resolves are in line with Scripture, there'll be the help of the Holy Spirit to do those very things. We do it with the aid of God's Spirit. Who knows then where that may take us, and what further developments may follow, and what things God may open up to us. Do things, even if we find them fearful. Well, we begin there, don't we, all of us? Even if we think ourselves so small in the eyes of other people, like the men who went in to spy out the promised land, and they came back reporting that they saw giants, the descendants of Anak were there, and we were like grasshoppers before them, and they looked on us as though we were grasshoppers. That was the fact, they said. Well, we should do things. The spirit of Caleb and Joshua, which, alas, then didn't prevail. It was the report of the 10 who could see only trouble and who were terrified and couldn't advance further. And that led, sadly, to them remaining in the wilderness for 40 years. So even if we are fearful to speak, fearful to make an approach, to say something, even faltering, even hesitantly, well, do those things anyway. Do things. And the God of grace may be with us in it, and we may find that we are doing them with greater conviction next time, or something's changed in us as a result of speaking to somebody or trying to witness to somebody. And finally, remember who you are, that we are in Christ Jesus, that we are hidden. We are really now, as far as God's concerned, non-people. We're invisible. It's all about his Son. And we have been brought into him, that we, in our identity, we have merged with him. And that is the defining thing about us. We are connected to him. We confess him, Jesus, the Son of God, as our own great high priest. And this is where we now belong. And we have his life, and we have his power. And we are able to look to him, remembering the place that we have, often reflecting upon it and rehearsing it, well, as frequently as we can, to draw the strength from it. Not just a mantra, not as though it's just some positive confession that if we say it often enough, we might actually rise up to something, but meaningfully and thoughtfully and intelligently and prayerfully reflecting upon who we are in Christ Jesus. Who knows yet what greater boldness, greater joy, greater assurance may follow to us as we look to develop that holy confidence, not presumption. We were looking at that, weren't we? That's not what this is about. Holy confidence, a confidence that is actually an obedience, which is actually going to lead us not to disobey the law, but to obey it more fully and to reflect more solidly and securely what is in the Ten Commandments. So may God grant that to us. We are in need, aren't we? We need these things. The writer here, he exhorts us, doesn't he? Let us hold fast our confession, because the people then were losing it. Confidence was draining away. And that can easily be the lot of any believer or any church indeed. So we aim to develop that holy confidence. And there perhaps are a few thoughts towards that end.